As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we normally go through our Sabbath Bible study, and we started last month in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we went at considerable time to go back to the background in Acts 15, 16, and 17 of 1 Thessalonians and how it got started. You'll remember that Paul was sent to go to Macedonia, and Thessalonica was the main city in Macedonia. Another major city was Philippi, and still another, which was wasn't in Macedonia, it was in Achaia, was Corinth, but they were part of Greece. And how Paul got so much persecution in Thessalonica. It was really a very strong persecution. And then he left for Berea, and the Jews, it was especially the Jews who were against Paul, went down to Berea and started stirring up the town against them down there. So the people in Thessalonica had to put up with a lot of troubles and great difficulties. So I'll just do a little review of the verses we covered last time, not all the detail. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that was his, we might call him evangelistic team at that particular time, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul normally said to the church in Thessalonians who are in the Lord. This time he did it the other way around. He said to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the assembly that's in God. That means they're connected by the Spirit. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, we give thanks to God always for you, all making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And we cover this in detail, work of faith, faith works. And your labor of love, love labors. And your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a steadfastness. The word means steadfastness. I gave a sermon on it maybe 15 years ago called Hoopamoni about it means staunch staying, being able to stand through anything. And your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, the beloved there refers to the brethren, but it's God's beloved. He's not saying they're no doubt beloved to Paul, too, but he says they're beloved of God because of their election, because God called them and blessed them to call them, and they were elected. They were God's beloved. And it's interesting, the Greek, as I said, the Greek here indicates the brethren are beloved by God because he called them to himself. And the Expositor's Bible Commentary states that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul refers to them as brethren in these two short books 28 times. He reports to over and over again. So he repeats it. And as I said, let's remember that the converts in Thessalonica were suffering great persecution from the Jews. The Jews in Thessalonica, it says, they gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, intending to turn Jason over to the mob. It didn't work out that way. And they blocked Paul from re-entering the city, and then they followed him down to Berea. And when they got back up there, you can be sure that they didn't give up. The persecution was great, as I think we'll see as we go on. Now let's pick up where we were last time on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's read through it as we normally do. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a lot in those verses. So let's go back and take it apart as we normally do. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, as I mentioned in verse 4, Paul mentioned they were beloved by God because of their election. And now he's going to explain some of the fruits of that demonstrated God had called them. When God calls you and you respond, there are fruits. There are discernible fruits. So Paul reminds them of the events of their conversion. And notice how at the beginning of verse 5 he said, for our gospel did not come to you. He didn't say that we didn't come to you. He said our gospel didn't come to you. expositor said, instead of writing we came to you, the apostle puts the messengers in the background by saying our gospel came to you. The message deserved foremost attention. 8 times in 2 epistles, the word for gospel in Greek is used to refer to the good news of salvation through Christ. Now, we need to remember that the gospel is about salvation, and keep that in mind. I think sometimes people get confused. They think the gospel is about the millennium. No, it includes the millennium, but the millennium is 1,000 years. Salvation's forever, much longer than 1,000 years. So the gospel is about salvation, being granted eternal life with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And notice he said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Paul reminds them of how their Christian faith began. Of course, Paul preached to them with words. You have to use words to preach. But he said, not with words only. And it's important for us to understand that. He said, but also in power. But also in power. Paul had been strengthened by God as he was delivering the gospel message. The message flowed because God's power was delivering it. When I worked with Mr. Armstrong, he was going to speak in New York. All the combined churches were going to be combined in downtown Manhattan. And he was going to speak there on, I think it was a holy day. And in this time, he was in his mid-80s. And when we got there, somehow we got to the wrong entrance in the hotel. And so instead of taking the shortest route, we took a much longer one, perhaps the longest one, I don't know. But he was in his mid-80s, and he was struggling. And it required this long walk. And at the end of the walk, he sat down in the seat in the front row where he's sitting. He says, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this. And he was very weary. And then he struggled to get on stage. They had a handrail on there, and he kind of hung on the handrail. And they had a desk for him, because in those days he sat down. And he got on the desk, and he sat down. You could tell it was a lot of work to get seated in, and it was just very difficult. But as soon as he started speaking, boom, all of a sudden the energy was there. The power was there. He was full of power and energy. He was speaking forcefully. He was gesturing and moving about, moving up and down in his chair and talking and making his point. And I remember very clearly his sermon was about life. And and he was dynamic and everything, you know, mid-80s, 86, 87, whatever he was at that time. But when the sermon was over and he got down off the stage, we saw the 80-year-old man again. It was really remarkable. We were going up in the elevator, and he was talking about the message in the sermon. And as I said, it was about life, and I commented that that sermon had a lot of life in it. And I meant, of course, both kinds. And he got a little smile out of that. But it was dramatic to me to see the difference. That when he was there, it was power. Voice strong, no weak voice, everything, ready to go. So when Paul spoke, he said he spoke with power. He knew it wasn't just him. And so did his audience. So he's pointing this out to them. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And then he says, and in the Holy Spirit. God's power was manifested, and so was the Holy Spirit working in Paul's preaching. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You remember he's writing this letter from Corinth, as we demonstrated last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul again makes a similar point, but in quite different wording. So in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 1, "and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." He declared the testimony of God. He didn't preach his own things. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He'll make that point here too. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Notice the two, the Spirit and of power. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That our confidence isn't in men, but God. So Paul says, even in Corinth, even though he came in there, he says, weakness and trembling, nevertheless, but it was a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that our faith should not be in men, but in the power of God. So Paul said to the Thessalonians, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." And then he adds, "and in much assurance." The NIV says, "and with much conviction." You know it when it happens. There are times when you're speaking and all of a sudden there's a steady, calm confidence that God is running the show. Probably shouldn't call it a show. You're delivering a message God wants people to hear and pay attention to. So he said, with much conviction. There was a conviction in what he said. And it was more than just the words. It was a demonstration of God's power that was there. And then he added to the Thessalonians, "as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." They could see Paul's example, and Silvanus's and Timothy's, and what kind of men they were. Paul reminds them of the honorable conduct of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They were not selfish, but it was clear that we were among you for your sake. They were there to serve. They were there to benefit the Thessalonian brethren. And that's what they're, and Paul points to it, that they could see that. And he's reminding them of it as they're going through their persecutions, as they're going through their tough times. He's reminding them of that time and what kind of men they were. That's really remarkable. And he'll comment on that later in the letter. Verse 6, "and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." They became examples to all in Macedonia. The capital city there was Thessalonica, and Achaia, the capital city there, was Corinth, who believe. So now he's going to move from what he delivered to what they took, what they accepted. He moves to their response in his preaching. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord." That's a very interesting phrase. As Paul was Christ's apostle, that makes perfect sense. To respect the messenger God sends is to respect the one who sent the messenger, much like an ambassador to a nation goes to a foreign country. And the way that ambassador is treated represents the nation. He's not representing himself. He's representing his nation, and that deserves respect. And that's acknowledged throughout the diplomatic world. At the same time, for many professing Christians today, that statement would present some problems. you became followers of us and of the Lord. You would think there's no problem with that, would you? Today, many claim, as we've seen in our small group Bible studies, that Paul changed the teachings of Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles. You got two views on it. They think either Paul changed the teaching so that they have Christianity as we know it today that's not from the Bible, or that Paul interpreted the teaching of Christ in a different way. Paul Johnson, who's alive, at least as far as I know he is right now, respected British theologian, wrote in his book, The History of Christianity, on page 35, he said, it's important to realize that Paul did not simply become a Christian. Many Jews might do this without any great change in ideas. Paul moved right across the religious conspectus from narrow sectarianism to militant universalism, including the whole world, and from the strict legalism to a complete repudiation of the law. He thinks Paul repudiated the law. And from strict legalism to a complete repudiation of the law, the first Christian to do so. Not even Jesus had gone so far. I always marvel at that statement. That Paul came up with Christianity, and he was the first Christian to do this, and so that's why we have Christmas and Easter and all these other things. They claim that Paul wanted to accommodate Gentile preferences to observe Christmas and Easter and other things that associated with the pagan Roman ways. And some refer to this, one historian calls it Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity, which ought to tell you something's wrong anyway because it can't be unified that way. You can't have two different forms of the same, of what's supposed to be the same thing. So they thought they had Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity, which is what we have today. And the Jewish Christianity died out, and the only ones left is Gentile Christianity, so that's the real thing, is how they argue it. By doing that, they throw out the Bible, of course. You can't go back and prove that. But this is where they go. But this verse, you became followers of us and of the Lord. This verse implies Paul and the Lord were in full agreement, which of course they certainly were and will be again. And everyone should know that Jesus Christ never followed what they call Gentile Christianity. Jesus Christ never came close to it. That's why Paul Johnson says he turned away from it completely. And not even Jesus has gone so far. A scripture that they tended not to do. We did the book of Galatians a couple of years ago in great detail. And I kept looking as I was doing things, studying these different commentaries, for anybody that pointed out what Paul said, what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16. He warned that Paul wrote some things in which some things hard to understand, which untaught, and unstable people. Untaught means they really don't know. They think they know, but they don't know. And unstable people. God's people should be stable. They shouldn't have one doctrine today and another one tomorrow. It should be stable, solid. Of course, we grow in it, we learn, but he said, but we're still stable. In which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scripture. When we went through all the commentaries on Galatians and all the interpretations of Galatians, not one commentator that I came across, there may be others that I missed, ever pointed out Peter's warning that Paul can be easily misunderstood. Not one pointed that out. They all were eager to misunderstand what Paul said, from my point of view. And so they do. So going back to the Thessalonians there, he said, You received and you became followers of us and of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. We've already noted last time and this time that the members of Thessalonica were enduring severe persecution. But at the same time, the Spirit that enabled Paul to preach the gospel, he mentioned the Spirit in preaching the gospel, also gave joy to those who received it, despite the persecution. It's important to understand that. and to see it. So although they're being persecuted, they still had a certain joy. I think most of us, when we first came in the church and we first started making changes, assuming you did, I know we have a lot of second-generation Christians here, and they kind of grew up in there, and they're used to being that, but you still receive, you know, some flack for doing things God's way, Sabbath and holy days and other things. I remember working at General Electric, where I worked after high school, and days of unleavened bread, I brought in pieces of chicken. Would you believe they figured out something about that? They said, why are you beating chicken now? They wanted to know. Here I thought I was being clever. Not so clever, I guess. So you do get marked out. I remember Mr. Hargrove once said, he said, about God's people are set apart. He said, you just start keeping the Sabbath and you'll find out what it means to be set apart. I thought that was a good example. So he said in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You became examples. Now notice he goes from what he came and what he preached to how they received it to the results of what their reception did. Thessalonica was the principal city of Macedonia. Paul said these new followers, the actual Greek word is imitators, had grown sufficiently to become good examples of Christian conduct. That's really remarkable, you think, because it's a very short time. But they had just learned this, and now they became, these new followers had grown sufficiently to become examples, models, if you will, of Christian conduct. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, the Macedonian church of Philippi was the only one in Europe converted before the Thessalonians. Therefore, he means their past conduct is an example to all believers now, of whom he specifies those, quote, in Macedonia, unquote, because he had been there since the conversion of the Thessalonians and had left Silvanus and Timotheus there, and those in Achaia, because he was now at Corinth in Achaia. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he uses this thing with the Corinthians, a similar point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Toward the end of that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He's trying to give an example of Christian conduct here because they were squabbling about things, meat offered to idols, and that was a difficult question. But he said, therefore, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a great way to live your life. That everything we do is done to the glory of God. Give no offense. Don't be an offensive person, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. Paul didn't seek his own benefit. And he even could point that out to the Thessalonians. You know what kind of manner of men we are. He said, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. And then now most Bible translations put 11:1, 1 Corinthians 11:1, as a part of chapter 10. He says, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So he did things in a serving way to benefit others. And he tells the Corinthians to imitate him as he's trying to imitate Christ, who also does things to serve others. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 8. This is written later, after obviously 1 Corinthians and after 1 Thessalonians and probably after 2 Thessalonians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of our God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That's Thessalonica and Philippi. 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. These members were poor. Because it's not just poverty, it's deep poverty. He said, and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They were taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were very, very poor. And so here the people in Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica, where he says, for I bear them witness that according to their ability, and yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we'd hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. When they gave themselves to the Lord, and that's who we give ourselves to, the Lord, then we also cooperate fully with the Lord's people and with the Lord's leaders. So they said they gave themselves to the Lord and they gave themselves to the Lord. So where's Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete the grace in you as well. Titus he used to help bring this together. So so even in their poverty, they gave generously to the Jerusalem saints. So these were remarkable Christians, and Paul was complimenting them here in 1 Thessalonians. Now, he talks about where it's gone next. In verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. As noted above, these imitators of Paul and the Lord had become examples, which now, he says, sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Expositor's commentary said, with Thessalonica as the starting point, he said, from you, the message, quote, rang out, unquote. Expositor says, as brass instruments that keep on sounding. That was interesting, and of course we had brass instruments today, appropriately, because our pianist isn't here. Debbie and Michael are away, our people come up with a substitute to work it out. Very pleasant. We appreciate it. He said, with Thessalonica as the starting point from you, the message rang out as brass instruments that keep on sounding. The figure is of an echo. The word actually has echo in it. That continues indefinitely. Perfect tense, rang out, and implies the persistence of the testimony over an ever-increasing expanse. Quote, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, everywhere. That's the NIV. Here, Greece is viewed as a single territory rather than two separate provinces, Macedonia and Achaia. So, the commentaries, by the way, claim this sounding forth refers to the new converts preaching the gospel publicly. That's how they view it, that they started preaching publicly. But they'd only been converted a short time. It seems more likely that their conversion and faithfulness while enduring extreme persecution was being talked about everywhere. That's what Paul seems to say. And that's supported by the next statement. He said, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Their example was there. Their model, their example was there of faithful conduct under extremely difficult circumstances. And I think it's interesting, if their persecutors were determined, and they probably were, they were equally, the Thessalonian members were equally resolute in serving God. Their light was shining brightly and broadly. And according to Paul, everyone, I presume everybody who knew of these things, was involved in the church, was talking about it. It was going out. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. It seems the entire Greek community was abuzz with the fact that the Christians in Thessalonica were remaining faithful while being persecuted from both Jews and their own people, as he'll make that point later on. And that was news, and good news. They were hanging in there. People were telling Paul about the faithfulness of the new converts in Thessalonica. I thought it was interesting. In this case, God seems to have used the grapevine to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God by the example of what they were doing. He said, you became examples, you became models of it to show God's way of life. And that's letting the light shine. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, just about every commentary I looked at thinks this statement indicates that most of the members were from Gentile backgrounds. Paul started preaching in the synagogue, and there were what were called God-fearers there. We went over that last time, and we explained that they had come from the synagogue, and they wanted to hear it more about it. And they kind of put this as a contrast and say, well, they must have been Gentiles because they turned from idols. And they reason that Jews didn't serve idols. It was against the law, so they didn't have idols. And now when Paul, a Jew, was converted, he worshipped no physical idol. However, as he wasn't serving the true God, you know, if you're not serving the true God, what are you serving? He had to be serving some kind of an idol. And he had to be directed by God. Saul, Saul, is it hard for you to kick against the goats? There was some idol that was he was serving, and it was the wrong one. And he had to turn. And then he followed the right one. My guess would be that his idol was that he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, I'm not the judge. God's the judge. But from the word there, from what Paul said, you get that impression that he had a desire to be righteous according to his standards, and he had to learn to be righteous according to God's standards, which is based on faith, on trusting God, not on human accomplishment. Well, whatever it was, that false idol had to go. Their mistake here, I think, is that they think, this, as you turn from idols, that they said that could only be Gentiles, because they only Gentiles served idols. Well, everybody has an idol. Every man walks in a vain show, it says, and it's the way we are. Whenever anyone is truly converted, they stop serving whatever idol they had been serving. That's what conversion is. And they begin to worship the true God in spirit and in truth. So we all have to turn from idols, no matter what we come, what background we come from. And we start going toward God. Dead idols do not benefit those who serve them. There's no benefit whatsoever. I remember on a trip in Italy, I think it was Italy, a little small town in Italy, in 1963, a bunch of students went over with Mrs. Horn as our chaperone, four guys, and three girls and Mrs. Horn. And we were in this little place, and they had this vial of Christ's blood, and it had an idol there. So I leaned over to the idol. It was hollow as can be. Knocked on it. They profit nothing. Nothing at all. They only conceal the truth. They keep people from understanding the truth. The only way to eternal life is to serve the living and true God, as he said there. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul describes two key aspects of the Christian life. First, we serve the living and true God. That's a pretty major aspect of the Christian life. And at the same time, we all wait for his Son from heaven. We're waiting for the Son from heaven. We're still waiting. Now remember, they were experiencing continued persecution. However difficult their trials, or however difficult our trials, keeping those two things in mind help us persevere to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. They help us to persevere and remain faithful. And that's what he's trying to do. They're under persecution, and Paul's writing to them that these two things, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians is unique in that all five chapters in the book and pointing to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. All five chapters. We'll see them as we go through, but perhaps the most well-known is chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. That's that whole passage there. It's the longest one, but it's in, at the end of a chapter in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll go over them one by one. But here's the first one, to wait for his son from heaven. he said, whom he raised from the dead. Now, there's more to that than meets the eye. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I'm sure we all know Christ was raised from the dead. But we may not fully appreciate what that means. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and saying, teacher, we would see a sign from you. They wanted a sign. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus was only to give one sign that he was the Messiah. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This was the sign he gave, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Previously, I've given sermons to show that it had to be exactly 72 hours in the wording that's here, because that was their legal definition of dead. In those days, they didn't have the techniques we do now to be sure a person's dead. thermometers and, you know, stethoscopes and other things to know exactly whether it's dead. So at their point of view, legally dead was 3 days and three nights. Nobody gets up after that. So that's the one that Jesus said would be the one sign. So when Paul says that he raised from the dead, he's pointing to that one sign. We'll explain more about it in a moment. Let's go to Romans chapter 4, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul was separated to the gospel of God in a unique way, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He talked about the gospel in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, I thought I'd just take a few minutes to explain what that means. The Messiah had to be the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. Let's do that first. Genesis 17, verses, keep your finger in Romans and find out something to stick into Thessalonians, because we'll be back there in a moment. I like to joke that our congregation is quite dexterous from keeping three or four scriptures going at once. Or at least they have an opportunity to develop it. I don't know if they're dexterous or not, but they got the opportunity. Genesis chapter 17. This is God making a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's the promise that salvation is built on. I won't go into that further, but that's there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22, where he was asked to offer Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn." It's most unusual for God to swear. And Paul makes this point. It's an unusual thing that God makes that statement. He usually just says, this is how it is. He says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants of the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God was going to bless all the nations, every family on earth, through Jesus Christ. through Abraham's descendant. The Messiah also would have to be a son of David. Let's go to Genesis chapter 49. I thought it would be worth going over these verses to reinforce this once again. Genesis 49, presume everybody remembers that Genesis 48 is where he placed his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh. And then Genesis 49 is where Jacob gave a prophecy about where his sons would be in the latter days. Genesis 49, verse 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" He goes down talking about it, and he says in verse 10, he said, in verse 8 he starts talking about Judah, "You are he who your brothers shall praise." By the way, the word Judah means praise. And he goes on down and he says in verse 10, "The scepter, the symbol of kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." This is a reference to Christ coming from Judah and being of Judah. Look at Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. This is where Moses gives a blessing on the children of Israel before his death. Deuteronomy 33, and we'll go to verses 2 to 5. Well, verse 1. "Now this is the blessing which with Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, 'The Lord,'" now he's talking about the Lord, "'came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hands. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words.'" Talking about Christ. "Everyone receives your words. "Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jehoshaphat," he the Messiah, "when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." And then he goes on to Reuben and goes down the various ones. Lastly, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember that David wanted to build a house for God. And God turned the tables on him in a most pleasant way. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Now, this is a double entendre. He's referring to Solomon in a type, but more to Christ to build the real house that's going to last forever. Solomon built the temple that was torn down that we heard about in the sermonette. But Jesus Christ is building the one that we also heard about in the sermonette, the temple that Christ is building. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That can only apply to Christ. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, Solomon did, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. He's talking about Jesus Christ being put on the throne, on David's throne, over the whole earth. Now, back in Romans chapter 1, I'm sorry. I lost my place in Romans. I'm not as dexterous. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Well, let's go back to 1 to get the context. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. To be the Messiah, you had to be a son of David. And, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God. Now, he's a son of David according to the flesh. But here he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead demonstrated that he was the Son of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. He was a son of David according to the flesh, but he's a son of God because of the resurrection. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, by God to you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You couldn't keep Christ in the grave. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul, David's soul, in Hades, in the grave. David knew he was going to come up. Nor will you leave your Holy One, Christ, to see corruption. 3 days, 3 nights. Not long enough to see corruption. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David was in the grave. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Father said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, so Paul said that in Romans 1, that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. When using the word resurrection and dead, Paul always used the plural word for dead. Of all the people who have ever lived, only one was raised to eternal life, to sit at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, the sinless Son of God. He did not bring the death penalty on him. He was sinless. So the fact that he was raised means he had no sin. And he was raised to the right hand of God. As I said, he was the only one to have died and been raised to eternal life. let me add, so far. The plan includes resurrection of his servants who will be raised from the dead. A very important distinction. So he said, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And then, because that means a lot. That means he's the Messiah. That means he's a sinless one. That means he's the Son of God. That means he's the Messiah 3 days and three nights. All those things are in that little, whom he raised from the dead. And then the final phrase in that chapter, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. God said, the wages of sin is death. And he meant it. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Just picking up the final verse in that chapter. John chapter 3. The final verse. He said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. If we believe in Jesus Christ, and that means we follow him, we obey him, it's more than just belief as in English, it's belief as in Greek, which means fully trust and follow. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, eternal life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. He talks about the wrath of God. Paul wrote, and even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is God's wrath on those who do not believe and who are not forgiven, who do not follow Christ. They shall not see eternal life. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, in this exposition that Paul has on salvation, which is a mighty, mighty book, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Before we were baptized, before we received the Holy Spirit, we were dead. We're still walking around, but the wrath of God was over our head. And you whom he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's working out there in the world, and the sons of disobedience are becoming more disobedient. Let me show you one verse here in Romans again, Romans chapter 2, where Paul talks about this to the Romans. And he puts it in a very, I think, clear way. Romans chapter 2, and verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. He said, are you there? Romans 2, 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. He's talking up now to his Jewish brethren in Rome. And he's talking to them pretty straight. That they were getting a little self-righteous. He said, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There will be a day when everybody knows God's judgment. And God's judgment is wrath for those who do not believe and follow God's way. Of course, everybody gets a chance to repent, a full opportunity, and then to change. You are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those, that's the beginning of verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. That's what Christianity is. Patient continuance in doing good. Seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That little sentence there in verse 10 where he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a lot in that little verse. We'll pick it up again next time.